Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the name of Jesus. You know, last Sunday, I don't know about you, but as a minister of the gospel, we've had tremendous miracles happen in this church, but I've never seen the kind of anointing that happened last Sunday in all four services. It was definitely an increased level of anointing. Healing anointing. You know, we had all kinds of long-term cases healed in all four services. People suffering for 10 years, 5 years from the same condition, instantly healed by the presence of the Lord. Oh man, I tell you, God is doing something in the church. And when I went home, I was stunned. I was just stunned because I knew that he did something in the service, in all four services. And Pastor Matthew said in all four. And it was tremendous, the anointing. At the end of the fourth service last Sunday, a lady came up to testify. She was all in tears, you know, just full of joy, full of love for Jesus. That's what it must be, folks. Every miracle must point to Jesus. You know, the Bible says signs. Jesus performed many signs. Signs point to him. Amen? The reason he fed them with bread of life is because he is the bread of life. And when he opened the eyes of the blind, what did he say? I am the light of the world. So let's not get distracted to the miracles. Let's realize the miracles are there to point us to Jesus. And the lady was crying because she was the one that was suffering from breast cancer. And it is in the advanced stage. There's bleeding already. And she was crying some months back because she thought that, death was imminent and it was advanced that she was crying. But the wonderful thing is this, she learned enough to cry to Jesus. And one of those times she called up one of our leaders, our campus ministry leader, Chin Hua. And Chin Hua was the one sharing that he was not in the flow that day. He went through probably a difficult time at work or whatever, and he was not in the flow. But anyway, he prayed for her healing over the phone. And she was here, right down here, last week after the fourth service, showing me all the pictures from the doctor, showing me all the doctor's certification. The cancer is no more. She went back to the doctor, and what the doctor did was made a small incision and found that fluid came out. And the doctor says, no more cancer. So there are pictures of that fluid. My goodness, we had to scan it in the computer because in case you want to see. So Chin Hua saw it, a few others who were with me over here saw the picture, and they saw the before picture and after the internal organs, the x-ray, showing the cancer, and the after picture where it disappeared. And what was left was just to God be all the glory and the praise, amen. I was thinking of sharing with all of you on the screen, maybe on Sunday, but it might gross you out, you know, to see the pictures, but we might show the before and after x-ray pictures and also the letters, the letter from the doctor to certify her condition. I'll see how it flows, all right? Because the last time I showed an internal organ of somebody who was healed, I think it was Usha's internal organ. You know, I could sense a stunned silence, you know, in the whole place. So I don't want the beauty of Jesus to be compromised. And she was so eager, she gave us color pictures. Before and after. And you can see the before and after, what the Lord did. Anyway, we have those things and the doctor's name, the hospital and all that. Sometimes we must keep these things because people want to verify. There are those always skeptics who want to verify. All right? Just go to her, go to a doctor. The names are there. So I may or may not be sharing depending on the flow. Because folks, we're not here. Listen to what I'm saying. We're not here to get sidetracked with even miracles. Wonderful as they are. We are here to see Jesus. Focus on Him. Amen? That's why you're here tonight. Am I right to say that? You're here for the Word of God. Not for knowledge, but you want what? Communion through His Word. You want to feed on Jesus. You don't see the Bible as do's and don'ts. You see the Bible as a bread book. Loti. Bread. Amen? You ready to get fat? Not F-A-T. Fat. F-E-D. Fat. You ready to get fat? Amen? Praise the Lord. Let's turn to the Word of God. Let's turn right now to Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll see where we go from there. Ephesians. Like I said last Sunday, I want to share something that I think will help you approach the Bible differently, and this approach will help you. It will not be, you see, sometimes, how many understand There are those who preach from the Bible and it brings people into bondage. Come on. Because you don't rightly divide the word. Now, don't misunderstand me. The whole Bible is inspired by God. Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. The Bible says every scripture is God-breathed. But not everything is written to us. They're all written for our benefit, but not written to us. If I read a letter, let's say Billy Graham sends a letter, a 4 or 5 page letter to Pastor Henry, all right? And it's all full of encouragement and even instruction, Bible teachings and all that. How many know that he might share with me to read the letter? All right, share with me the letter and the content. So I might read it, but I must know it's not written to me, it was written for him. All right, but how many realize the lessons that Billy Graham shares is also for me? But when it comes to, he says, by the way, Pastor Henry, you borrowed from me a book for 7 years. You have not returned it. Can you please return it? How many realize that's not written to me? It is written to Pastor Henry, who will not commit that kind of thing because his memory is superb. That's why I can choose him. How many understand what I'm talking about? But some people, they just read everything. And when Jesus says, you brood of vipers, oh, that's me. Jesus never calls his disciples or his believers brood of vipers. Never. He calls them little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But he called self-righteous Pharisees, who are so self-righteous they despise others, and they see no need for a savior because they think they're all right with God. They are self-righteous. They believe that you go to heaven by your good works. All right? He called these people brood of vipers, hoping, out of love for them, hoping that he might break that shell, that hard shell around them and reach their heart. But he never calls his disciples, those who believe on him. Incidentally, the unpardonable sin was not mentioned to his disciples. It was mentioned against the Pharisees who rejected him. The unpardonable sin is a sin of rejection of Christ. Can I have a good amen? So we study the Bible. It's important we understand that Paul's letters are written directly to us. You can read anything in Paul and apply it today. Anything in Paul's letters, because it's written to the church. And some people say, well, Pastor Prince, I read only the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because I read the red. They say, read the red and pray for the power. Well, my friend, the words of Jesus in red, incidentally, is not from the very beginning. The Greek one was not in red. I hope you understand that. All right. If you want to say Jesus' words in red, all of Paul's books should all be in red. Because Paul's words were received. Paul said, my words are not mine, but it is the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So Paul's words are words from the resurrected Christ, the present day Jesus, who is glorified, who is enthroned at the Father's right hand. Now, Paul's words are his words today. But the Gospels are his words when he walked on earth before he died. Therefore, you must rightly divide what Jesus says also, because don't forget, Jesus came under law. He was born under law. He ministered the kingdom of God, which was later on rejected. That's why the church, the mystery, came into being. Even at the last night before he was crucified, he told his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, you're not yet able. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He's not just referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In every believer, he's referring to Paul's time, when the Holy Spirit will unveil all the mysteries of justification by faith and all that. Can I have a good amen? Now, can we benefit from Jesus' words in the Gospels? Of course. Words like, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, are words that are for all time. But some things he said, you must understand in the context. For example, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and fell before him and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the correct evangelical answer is, believe on me and you'll be saved. But he didn't give him the evangelical answer. He gave him the law. Because he came boasting, saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord detected pride. And the Lord says, you know the commandments. You should not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. Don't bear false witness. And he says this. The young man had the spunk to say this. All this I've kept. And the Lord looked at him, loved him. The Bible says, and the Lord says, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. It was just a test. Right? The first commandment, put God first. What happened? He went away. So if you boast in the law, he'll give you the law. The perfection and the purity of it. You understand, folks? So you must interpret even Jesus when the gospel. But when you read the Paul's letters, you can read without having to apply for this dispensation. That is, you can apply it and eat it wholesale. Amen. Amen. But Jesus' words, for example, you brood of vipers. All right, don't apply that to yourself. You're not a viper. Any resemblance is just purely coincidental. Amen. Now, we're going to look at the most spiritual, and this is not my comment, but the comments of many theologians. They say that of all the letters that Paul wrote, the most spiritual is the book of Ephesians. So we look at the most spiritual book that he ever wrote, the book of Ephesians. And we see an order in this book. Like in Colossians, there's an order. In every book that Paul writes, there is an order. And that's the lesson I want to share today. Because many of us, like I was a number of years ago, we like to read what we call the practical part of the Bible. Case in point. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about who we are and what we have in Christ. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 3, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, what does that really mean? And then next verse, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation. All this is very mystical to me, man. Mysterious. Come on, give me something to do. Something to do. Having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. What's all this? To the praise and glory of his grace in which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, many of you, you read this, your eyes are open already because you are a new creation, man. All right, so it's not the same kind of thing. But I'm talking about those days when I read all this, it's not something for me to do. I call this is not practical. What is he talking about? The mystery and verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together all things in Christ. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained inheritance. All these things are mysterious to me. Then chapter 2 says, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened us and made us alive together with him and raised us together with him and made us sit together with him. Chapter 2. What is that? I'm here. So you know what I said? believe it or not, even my first few years as a pastor. Oh man. I hate those early years. Thank God those tapes are no more around. You repeat what you hear other people repeat instead of going to the scriptures for yourself. But the Lord has brought me through. Thank you, Lord. And you know what? I would just preach the practical part. For example, husband, love your wife. Practical. Wife, submit. Lagi practical. Children, obey. Where you find this? Chapter 5. Notice, Paul reserved it all the way to chapter 5 before he touches on lifestyle. And yet, many of us, we call this is practical Christianity. We want to hear more preaching on this and all that. Now, folks, I agree with lifestyle preaching. In fact, if you listen to your pastor for the past at least few years, you will hear that I'm very strong on doctrine, the first few chapters of Ephesians. But when doctrine is really strong, the anointing is there, I will bring in lifestyle. I'll talk about marriage. I'll talk about, you know, Like last Sunday, we talked about if a guy comes to you and say, you know, if you really love me, you'll give in to me, give him a good tight slap, isn't it? That's lifestyle preaching. But I didn't begin with that, folks. I began with justification by faith. Unless you know who you are in Christ, you cannot understand the lifestyle. Do you understand, folks? So some scholars, they divide the book of Ephesians into three W's. The first three chapters, they call it wealth. Wealth of the Christian. What you have because Christ died for you and rose again for you. What you have through his death, burial, and resurrection. Who you are and what you have. Wealth. Amen? And then the second part, they call it walk. In fact, chapter 4 begins with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you walk worthy of the Lord. Chapter 4. So the second part of Ephesians is walk. But many people don't know how to walk because they don't know their wealth. Unless you know your wealth, your walk will be a walk of trying to become instead of walk that reflects what you have already become. And then the third part of Ephesians, the third W, is warfare. So you can put it as wealth, walk, warfare. Notice warfare is last. It's interesting that today people talk about warfare first. What's your problem? You're nail biting. All right? You nail-biting demon. Come out! What's your problem? You love teh tarik. You caffeine spirit. Come out! I'm exaggerating to prove a point. It's like, in every problem, our first idea is demons. Whereas Paul's approach is different. When you got a problem in your life, he comes back to, know ye not? That means, many of the problems that we have is because we don't know. The wealth part, the first part. Unless you know, another way to divide the book of Ephesians is by like some other theologians. They divide into three positions of the Christian: sit, walk, stand. Because the first three chapters talk about how God raised us with Christ from the dead, and then made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Sit. And then chapter 4 says, walk, worthy of the calling, where you are seated. And then the last one says, stand against all the powers of darkness. Now listen carefully, how well you walk, how well you stand, is how well you sit first. What is sit, Pastor Prince? Sit means rest. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, they have a table, but they have no chair. Table of showbread. In the Holy of Holies, there's a throne of God, but there's no seat. Their high priests never sit down because their work is never finished. The forgiveness of the people must be renewed every year. But our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, by one offering, he has perfected us who are sanctified, made holy. Hallelujah! By one death, he made us forever accepted by God. And then the Bible says he sat down. He's the only high priest that sits down. Why he sat down? Because it is finished. And folks, how well you walk is how well you rest, how well you sit. And some people, even during like sessions like this, they can't sit still. I've met people like that. You know, you are preaching and they click, clunk, click, clunk, click, clunk, their watch, click, clunk, or their pen. You realize, I bind you in the name of Jesus, you know, but you don't know why. Have you met people like that? Turn to your neighbor and smile. But the idea of sit is what? Come on. Rest. You let the chair carry the weight of your whole body. Hopefully. So the Bible says in chapter 2, when Christ died, we died with him. It is not done by us. Nothing of it, nothing in the first three chapters is anything to do with our work, our efforts, our contribution. It's all God in Christ. What he wrought in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Do you understand, folks? Unless you understand all that, you're not able to live a lifestyle that glorifies him. Because in chapter 4, notice he begins by saying, now, the first three chapters, many of us, we skip that. We want more practical stuff, we say. So we jump all the way to chapter 4 or 5, where it says, like, husband, love your wife, and we say, oh, that's practical. You know, folks, there are people who can hold marriage seminar and not even mention Jesus. And I'm telling you, what you have is just a renewal of the human willpower to put an effort again, which will last probably a few months. But when you put Jesus into the pot, there'll be no more death in the pot. Hallelujah! You must not just, you know, folks, to live with somebody who is different from you does not take natural power. It takes supernatural power. Amen. Ask your wife. Amen. I don't know how people who don't believe in God manage it. Really, we need the Lord to forgive one another. Marriage is a series of forgiving one another, folks. Amen. There was a guy who went to the cemetery one time. He was a pastor, just visiting some friends who were there, paying their respects, you know, their family members passed away. So a lot of crosses there. And this pastor noticed a guy was crying one corner real loud. Why did you die? Why did you die? Why did you die? Holding the cross. Why did you die? So the pastor said, excuse me. He thought of ministering some comfort to the guy. So he went over and said, can I help you? You guys say, why did you die? He said, somebody you really care for, huh? He says, my wife's first husband. Never mind, you will get it. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is that, folks, only Jesus can turn the water into wine, amen? It was a joke, okay, folks? You know, unless we are willing to be frank, I don't think for one moment that preachers who try to portray marriage or their marriage as being heavenly and up there somewhere without a quarrel, I've heard people saying, she never gives me problems. except in her sleep. She sometimes wakes me up with her. She's asleep, but she's saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, help us." You know, folks, life is more real than that. It's more real than Hollywood. And it's best we tell people marriage is made up of two imperfect people coming together. All right? Imperfect plus imperfect don't make perfection, in case you don't know. All right? But imperfect, like, you know, plus infinity, plus Jesus makes perfection. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, the Bible tells us. You need a third party. Oh, yes, you need a third party in your marriage. His name is Jesus. Amen. So, folks, unless we understand the first three chapters of Ephesians, now I'm using Ephesians as an example of all of Paul's letters. Paul always begins with doctrine, and then he talks about lifestyle. But many of us today want to preach lifestyle before people establish in doctrine. Before they know who they are, all right? They are trying to do the lifestyle, and then the resources they are drawing from is their humanity, which will burn out in a matter of time. But if they know who they are in Christ, they will be drawing from the effective, effectual working of His power, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, from inside them. Amen? Amen, people. It's important for us to know that doctrine is important. Today, especially among the charismatic circle, they say, we just follow the Spirit. Well, of the Spirit, you know, doctrine and all that. I tell you, doctrine divides. Doctrine brings dryness to a meeting. A doctrine is very dry. I don't know where this idea came from, but let me tell you this. Holy Spirit honors doctrine. Let me read to you a great man of God. He's considered a prince of preachers who lived in the 19th century. His name is Charles Spurgeon. During his day and age, he has the world's largest church called Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. The last time I was in London this past year, I went to visit, on purpose to visit the tabernacle, just to feel the atmosphere. It is still there. And during his day and age, now he's respected both by charismatics and evangelicals. Now listen to what he said. I've shared this, what he said a few years ago when I touched on grace, but I want to read to you again. Listen, this is what this man of God, who has tremendous experience throughout his life, he was an old man when he wrote this. Listen carefully. He says this: "No doctrine is so calculated to preserve a man from sin as the doctrine of the grace of God." One more time. "No doctrine is so calculated to preserve a man from sin as the doctrine of the grace of God." Yet today you hear the opposite. The devil has succeeded in many, many circles to cast a mark on the doctrine of the grace of God. It's like if you preach the doctrine of the grace of God, you're preaching license to sin. It was the opposite. He says, no other doctrine can preserve a man from sin like the doctrine of the grace of God. And then he went on to say, "Those who call it," he quote unquote, "a licentious doctrine," so which means he faced that also during his time, "those who call it a licentious doctrine did not know anything at all about it. Poor, ignorant things, they little knew that their own vile stuff was the most licentious doctrine under heaven. If they knew the grace of God in truth, they would soon see that there was no preservative from lying, like a knowledge that we are elect of God from the foundation of the world." Now listen to this. Spurgeon says, "Nothing makes a man so virtuous as belief of the truth." Folks, it is what you believe that affects what you do. Today, it's like people saying, doctrine is not important, what you believe is not important, you know, it is your lifestyle. Folks, no. Nothing makes a man so virtuous as belief of the truth. That reminds me of what Jesus said to his Father in the prayer for us. He says, "Father, sanctify or make them holy. Sanctify them or make them holy by your truth." Your word is truth. Truth has the power to make us holy. Amen. Do you understand why your pastor preached a lot on the doctrine of justification by faith and not by our works? We are made right by his blood and not by our efforts. That's doctrine, folks. And that doctrine will make you virtuous if you believe it. Hallelujah. Let's go on back to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Nothing makes a man so virtuous as belief of the truth. A lying doctrine will soon beget a lying practice. A man cannot have an erroneous belief without by and by having an erroneous life." That is so good. I'm reading again. "A man cannot have an erroneous belief, a wrong belief, without by and by having an erroneous life, a wrong life." It's what you believe that produces your life. Are you listening, people? I believe the one thing, he says, I believe the one thing naturally begets the other. Now listen to what he says in conclusion. Of all men, and he has met many men, of all men, those who have the most disinterested piety, real piety that is, the sublimest reverence, the most ardent devotion, are those who believe that they are saved by grace without works. Through faith and that not of works. Through faith and that not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Written last century. And let me just tell you this, folks. That's why we must be strong on doctrine. And even if we don't have time to talk about lifestyle, if we are strong on doctrine, all right, the Holy Spirit is free to work and tell them what to do. Amen. Are you listening, people? Are you listening? And it's amazing, in the charismatic circle today, warfare is number one. Let's go to chapter 6, warfare chapter, the last chapter. We charismatics, Nick chapter 6, chapter 1. Are you all with me? Chapter 6. It says what? Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does that mean? Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Christ teaching, in Christ's teachings, the teachings of who you are in Christ. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in who you are in Christ. Be strong in those, in that knowledge. Be strong in that understanding. Then you are strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You cannot be strong in yourself. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, the first stand mentioned, against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Very interesting, the word wrestle here mentioned only one time, and the word stand is mentioned three times. We saw one time already. Look at this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. You all know this verse pretty well. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, second stand, in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Now look up here, folks. You know what we preach? Instead of three times, he said the word stand. Not even fight. Stand. Stand your ground. But you know what we do? We take the word, one word, wrestle. The Christian life is a wrestling against the powers of darkness. He just mentioned wrestling as an illustration. One time the word wrestle, three times the word stand. We mention more on wrestling than standing. Standing in what? The doctrinal truths. Standing in what? Look at that. The helmet of salvation is the teaching of the doctrine of the hope of salvation. Because if you're not assured of your salvation, you're not sure whether you are eternally saved, the devil can come and put thoughts in your mind. You can be saved today but lost tomorrow, and that will cause you not to have an armor on your head or helmet on your head. And you know, if you go to war without a helmet, my friend. And what is the helmet? The doctrine of hope of salvation. And then we have a breastplate called breastplate of righteousness. It's also doctrine. And that righteousness is righteousness that Paul preached about. Righteousness not by our efforts, not by our works, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God by faith in Christ and through Christ and of Christ. Now, if you're not strong in that doctrine, if you're not strong in that doctrine and you believe you're righteous by his blood as well as righteous by what you do, you don't have a strong armor there. In fact, you have only one part of armor. And the devil wants to, armor on the breast protects you from what? Attacks against what? Your heart. And if the devil can condemn your heart, he's got you immobilized. You cannot love your family, you cannot love your church, you cannot love your nation, you cannot even serve the Lord because you're immobilized by condemnation. His arrow is able to penetrate because the breastplate is not there. And why is the breastplate not there? Because you don't understand righteousness. It's only when we understand it's not what we do or what we don't do that makes us righteous before God. It is His righteousness imputed to us. And thank God we need to... You see, folks, if my own righteousness can make me righteous, why do I need His? I know it's a bit deep, but think. He gave us His righteousness, and there's a breastplate. And then our belt, our armor belt, is loins girt with truth. Again, doctrine. Doctrine. And then your shoes, gospel of peace, doctrine. Are you listening, people? But you know how I used to teach this last time? It's been my youth ministry, I remember, because I just got through watching Rambo when he tied the bandana. The arrow and all that. And I just got through watching Batman. Click, click. With all the, you know. Gotham City needs us. Let's go, Robin. I just got to watch him. So I came back and I heard a teaching saying, you know, this is how we put on the armor of God. So I taught my young people, this is how we put on the armor of God. Don't be a spiritual streak. The moment you wake up in the morning, straight away put on your armor. And this is how you do it. Click, by faith. Helmet of salvation, like Batman. Click, breastplate of righteousness. Click, loins girt with truth. Click, gospel of peace shoes. You are now ready to face the enemy. Whether you understand what is hope of salvation, whether you understand what's the gospel of peace, whether you understand what's righteous, doesn't matter. Click on. And I found we still got attack. In other words, those areas of attack are areas of doctrine that you're not strong in. Folks, where are we missing it? We have gone away from the Bible and just follow the Spirit. Now, Pastor Prince, are you still charismatic as much as possible? All right, I just got through telling you miracles are still happening. The power of the Holy Spirit is flowing. In fact, stronger when I start preaching grace than ever before. But I don't subscribe to some doctrines that produce instability, wondering whether you're saved, not saved, saved today, lost tomorrow. Well, Pastor Prince, you cannot let people be so assured. Why? Because when they're really assured, they go out and sin. So, because you don't want to be assured, you'd rather not preach the truth and tell them a lie. Oh, no, just to help them. Which will help people's efforts, knowing there is a net underneath when they fly the trapeze, or knowing there's no net. Which makes their movement more fluid, more graceful. Which makes them can even sing while they are flying the trapeze. Knowing there is a net underneath, or knowing there is no net. Come on, people. Those workers on skyscrapers, you know, when they are tied to a cable. All right, they can even talk to your friend, you know, joke and sing songs and eat their sandwiches up there during lunch break. But without a cable, they're always watching their step. And the more you watch it, the more likely you are to fall. So folks, eternal security is a doctrine that you better be established in. Bible says the hope, here it says salvation, by another place in Thessalonians, Paul calls it, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, Pastor Prince, doctrine, what's all this? I mean, you know, to me, it's good, you know, whether you believe or not. You know, someone said this, a great man of God was telling another Christian, you know what's the greatest problem in the church today? The other guy says, what? He says, ignorance and apathy. And the guy answered, I don't know and I don't care. No, we gotta realize that there's no better pattern than the Pauline pattern that God gave Paul. Amen, people? You know, eventually there's always a question that comes up. Well, Pastor Prince, how about James? James says justification by works. And James has caused some confusion. Without actually causing confusion, people misinterpret what James is saying. All right, in the book of James, how many know that James talks about justification by works? Let me see your hands. How many have read that before? Let me see your hands. Oh my goodness, you, oh man, you don't read your Bible, man. One more time, let me see your hands. How many read the book of James? All right, praise the Lord. Thank you very much. You're waiting, it's not a trick question. Now, in the book of James, James talks about justification by works. What is he talking about? It's very clear he talks about being justified by works and not by faith only. What does he mean? Does he mean, is he contradicting Paul? Now, do you know that Martin Luther, whom God has used mightily to start the Reformation, and he stood up with the Bible because he read the Bible in the original Greek and the original Hebrew. He was a master of languages. And one day he was going up the stairs because they tell you that you must cut yourself, your knees, until it's bloody. Leave a bloody path all the way up to the temple and where you worship God. But you must go up on your knees. And you know what they do? To help you bleed, they put crushed glass along the steps. And all the monks, and he was a German monk, they would do this. And he was so sincere. In fact, all the priests were afraid of him because he was so sincere that they said, unless you confess your sins, there's no forgiveness. So what he did was that in one day, he would rush to the confession booth more than 10 times a day. So all the priests says, you're taking up Martin Luther. And all of them, all afraid of Martin Luther, because when he comes to confess, it's a long list. He's so sincere. He so wanted to be right with God. If you read his history. Anyway, God used him mightily with one phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, not by their efforts, not by their works. And he started a Reformation move, a fiery trail that still burns until today. But you know what? We have lost it. Anyway, Martin Luther made a mistake in interpreting the book of James. He cannot reconcile James because he's such a strong Pauline guy. He said that James must not be inspired. So he took the whole book of James and threw it out. Now, folks, that is a mistake. All right? Instead of interpreting correctly, I got a better solution. Throw it out. And yet it's amazing. You know, in our Christian life, when we were young, when I was a young Christian, I would say the book of James, I love the book of James. It's so practical. And I read E.W. Kenyon saying one time, the book of James is milk stitch. Because he says that you must go to the sick, have oil in your hands, they must feel the oil to believe God is touching them, and then they'll be raised from the bed. All right? Instead of receiving healing direct. So that is E.W. Kenyon's interpretation. But it's amazing how we put first what God puts last and how we put last what God puts first. Isn't it? You don't know what I'm talking about so far. No? I'm helping you see, folks. And we're going to come to some exciting truths in just in a while's time. But all this is really exciting and will establish you. So that you will not be led astray with erroneous teachings, folks. And when you hear doctrine, don't despise doctrine. Come on. Doctrine is what protects you from the lies of the enemy. Every incursion of the devil into the church has been on a doctrinal issue. Whether he says Christ wasn't born of a virgin birth or he's not sinless or whatever, it's a doctrinal issue. The devil cannot attack you until you first accept a false doctrine. Then he has inroads in your life. Today, we jump the whole thing. We say that the devil attacks you directly. Actually, he doesn't attack you directly. He attacks you in the area of your belief. If you believe the wrong thing, there's an opening for him. But if you believe the right thing, there's a shield. There's a shield. There's a shield. You know, you play those slot machine games, you know. There's a shield. When the shield is up, you are invincible. When your faith is up, and your faith comes by believing the right things, and your faith is up, there's nothing he can do against you or your family. There's a shield. But wrong doctrine leads to wrong belief. Wrong belief leads to openings for the evil one. Amen? Amen, people? So let's go to what James said. Now, because of time, look up here, folks. Now, you don't have to worry because there's a huge clock right in front of me. You want to talk one more time? Just encourage all of you, all right? So I'm well aware of the time. And I'll keep the time. If that doesn't work, they're gonna get me a bigger one. Actually, this was my own request. I said, don't give me something small. Give me a big one. Amen? They can scream at me. Okay, listen carefully. As a young Christian, I came across this contradiction. I read about Martin Luther, so I found out he, instead of throwing out, I didn't feel good about him throwing out the book of James. Anyway, I'm convinced enough to know the book of James is inspired, or else they'll not be in this canon of scripture. Right? So, I studied the book of James and the book of Romans, and I found that it seems that it contradicts. Because the book of Romans chapter 4 says, what did Abraham do? If Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast. But the Bible says what? What says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But he that worketh not, but believes on him. He that worketh not, but believes on him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith, righteousness is righteous. Listen carefully. It's righteousness that comes from believing God who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that amazing? Now, we all know that. In fact, Paul pronounced a curse on anyone who preach justification by works. In Galatians chapter 1. So what is James trying to say? I didn't understand that. What is James trying to say? So you know what? I don't know why I'm so bothered. Most of my young friends are of my age. They're all in cinemas and shopping centers, are going out for having fun. I was bothered about this issue. I didn't know why. Now I know why I was called to be a pastor. God saw all of you and made me suffer. No, he saw all of you and gave me this desire to want to know what's wrong, what is the real truth. So I didn't have much money as a young student and all that, and I was bothered with these two issues. So I went to Bible House. You know where Bible House is? Because I don't have money to buy those commentaries. And I was kind of hoping that there's a commentary I can read down there. And when I went to Bible House, I realized they don't sell books or commentaries, they sell Bibles. Revelation Bible House, okay. And I still remember, I was down there, I felt a bit sad and dejected. I can't find anything to resolve this conflict I have about these two issues. So I went to one corner, I saw a huge Bible. So I opened up the huge Bible, went to James again. And I sat down there for a while and asked God, God, please show me. You show me what is, I know there's no contradiction in the Bible. I know there's no, it seems like contradicts, but there's no contradiction. So what is the truth that you have here? And then you know what? God is so merciful. It was one of those rare times in my early years that he revealed to me directly, opened my eyes. And I remember where I was sitting. I can bring you to the Bible house today and show you where I was sitting. All right, when he gave me this light and revelation about what James was saying. If you look at James, he has two examples of justification by works. Two examples, two persons, Abraham and Rahab. Okay? Now, we don't have time to look at everything. Just suffice, you can go back and study yourself. I have a whole message on this called Where is Works and Grace, I think. That's the title of that tape. Anyway, I preached on this one whole sermon on James about that part a few years ago. I'm going to give you the cream. You ready? Ready? Now, it says this. I'm going to quote word for word. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Now, if you study carefully, was he justified by God? Justified by faith? Was faith imputed to him during that time? And the Lord asked me that. I said, I don't know. At that time, I don't know. So I looked in the Bible and I found out, no, before Isaac was born, God justified him by faith. In Genesis 15, God called him out of the tent and God says, look at the stars of the heavens. And he looked at the stars and God preached the gospel through the stars. How the Virgo, the virgin with the child, will all the way become a dragon slayer, crush Satan under his feet. And the last constellation, Leo, the Lion of Judah in the book of Revelation, the last book. The whole gospel painted in night sky. Not astrology, but gospel. God put the stars there. The devil perverts it. And then Abraham believed what? The same thing you and I believe on God's son. And when he believed God, God imputed righteousness to him. When was that? Genesis 15. Where was Isaac? Not even born yet. How old was Abraham? About 80 years old. When was Isaac born? When he was about 100 years old. About 20 years lapse. And God pronounced him righteous. Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. He was righteous. But it was only in Genesis 22, he offered his son on the altar. Which means more than 100 years old. Because if 100 years old, then the boy came as a baby. I don't think he offered a baby up there. He offered the Bible says, a young lad. So again, you have more than 20 years old. More than 20 years passed before Abraham, from the time he was justified to the time he offered his son on the altar. How many years lapsed? 20 over years. Probably even 30. Because some people say that he was a teenager. Some Jewish people say. Isaac was a teenager. If that is true, 100 years old, he was about 80 years old, he was justified by faith. 100 years old, he received the miracle boy, Isaac. Then, what, 17 years old? More than 30 years passed, isn't it? Come on, people. And the Lord said to me this, son, what James is saying is this. Once you are justified by faith, if you are truly justified by faith, in due time, there'll be works. Even though it takes more than 20 years. The problem with us, the church, is that the moment someone gets saved, green hair one side, red hair one side, purple hair on top, we want them next week to change. We demand instant change. Because we live in a society of instant nagini, instant cash, instant divorce or whatever. Everything is instant. But Lord, I want patience and I want it. And the Lord says, what's the other example? He said this to me. What's the other example James used? I said, Rahab. And the Lord says, what did it say in Rahab? I memorize again. He says, was not Rahab justified by works when she received the spies and sent them out another way? So I went to the story of Rahab because I wasn't very familiar with this Bible stories. So I studied in Genesis, right in the Bible house. I was reading the book of Genesis. The book of Joshua. And I read the story of the book of Joshua. Rahab was a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. And the spies came, the Israeli Mossad. Broke through the ranks. And don't forget, this was a new generation. 40 years they've been wandering in the wilderness. Until the old generation died. The new generation has been presented with the promised land just like the old generation did, but the old generation did not believe God. The new generation did. And now the new generation with Joshua as leader is coming into the land. And their first obstacle is the city of Jericho. So Joshua sent two spies. Amen? the beginning of the Mozart. He sent them. And when they came in, the enemies found out about it. And they were running away from the enemies when this prostitute called Rahab saw them and hid them. And later on, sent them another way. So James says, was not even Rahab justified by works when she received the spies and sent them another way? So I studied this, but the Lord said to me, when was she justified? And when I read her story, it was amazing what she told the spies. The spies came, and the spies came to her, and she said this to the spies. 40 years ago, we heard... No, she didn't say 40 years, I'm telling you, 40 years ago. She said, we heard how God, the Lord God, your God, dried up the Red Sea for all of you. And when we heard it, all the inhabitants trembled. Because she says, you do it, Lord. That means she put a trust in their God already 40 years ago. Maybe 30 years ago when she heard from someone the story, whatever it was, she believed long before they came. And those giants were filled with fear. If only their fathers knew, they'll go to the war and just shout, boo, and will collapse. But because they didn't believe God, just like today's generation, God says, I've done it all for you. I've defeated Satan for you. We say, never mind God, we also want to fight him. Self-righteousness in warfare, not resting, not standing in complete, accomplished victory. We are not trying to get healing. We are the healed. Satan is trying to steal our health. We are not the poor trying to get provision. We are the rich, and he's trying to steal our riches. We stand on accomplished ground. That's what stand means. You're not trying to get into a position. You're already there. So you stand. So once you realize, I'm not sick trying to get healed. I'm the healed. Commanding these symptoms to go. You are resting in the finished work. Do you understand, folks? God told the people of Joshua, shout for the Lord has given you the city. They didn't shout so that God would give. They shout because the Lord has given you the city. It was a shout of faith. Amen. Amen. So she told the spies, this prostitute told the spies, she already believed in their God years and years ago. But then her works, she got a chance to serve God when she knew the spies were Israelis. So God said to me again, son, how many years was it when I dried the Red Sea and the spies came into Jericho? I said, 40 years. Then he said this to me, the church today demands instant transformation. Even just, you know what God is saying in James is this, if you're truly justified by faith, it's a matter of time your works will follow. Don't have to focus on works. If a husband and wife, if a couple is really in love, they will marry. If they marry, trust me, there'll be a baby. They have to do something not to produce a baby. You understand? Because it's hard not to produce a baby. Amen? It's hard not to produce good works once you're justified by faith. Folks, once you are a believer in Christ, you have to work hard to be defeated. You have to work hard to be frustrated. And that's what we are doing. We are working and getting frustrated. It's still resting. By trying to become something you already are, you're frustrating the grace of God. By not receiving what has been given and trying to accomplish what has been given, we are performing an act the Bible calls frustrating the grace of God. Do you understand, folks? Come on. Say amen. Amen. So when I saw that, I said, my goodness, the two examples are given. Because Holy Spirit is very consistent. He's not referring to their justification initially. He's referring what? Later on, the whole world will justify them by their works. Because the world sees your works, but God sees your faith. Amen. And you know what? In church today, we are so impatient with one another. I don't care, man. Pastor Prince, if you're a man of God, you will not allow so-and-so to come into the church. But let's not force instant behavior modification. And church, let me just tell you this. The book of Ephesians, listen carefully, and all of God's books for that matter, God is not interested in behavior modification. God is interested in transformation. Behavior modification is outward. You can modify your behavior, but your heart is not changed. God is interested in transformation from your heart. God gives transformation. Somebody said this. I don't know whether it's criticizing me or not, but I heard from somebody who heard someone say this. When I preach about, we are no more under law, but under grace. All right? And that's what the Bible says. The Bible says we are the ministry of death engraven on stones. That's not ceremonial law. Ceremonial law is never engraven on stones. Yet 2 Corinthians 3 says, ministry of condemnation and death engraven on stones has been done away. Has been fulfilled. Now, people say, well, if there's no law, how can I live holy? Listen, my friend, if you are in love with Jesus and He is the rule of your life, you don't need any other rule, because He will flow through you in love. The Ten Commandments never told you to give to people. At the most, it says, thou shalt not steal. That's all. You know what? You can do, keep the Ten Commandments and still not be involved with a lost and dying world. But when Christ is in your life and Christ is your rule, the love of Christ constrains you. You not only steal, don't steal. You not only don't steal. You not only don't steal. I mean, people have to stop you from giving sometimes. I mean, I've seen some of my leaders. I gotta stop them from giving sometimes, because some people might cheat them even, because they love to give. Once Christ comes into your heart, I'm telling you, man, my goodness, it's hard to stop people like that from giving. Yeah. They'll give everything. My wife also, when grace of God possesses her, she'll give everything away. Even for me, she'll give me away. You know, I gotta watch it. I gotta tell her, darling, you know, and you know, there are always con artists that come into church, act like a Christian and all that. They're after your finances. And they can speak the lingo, they can talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. And you know what? You gotta be careful. And just because your heart is open, just be careful. But what I'm trying to say is this, folks. You gotta stop Christians sometimes from giving. That's a kind of a life without the law, but full of Christ. You understand, folks? The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you. Not by you, but by Him. Amen. Amen. Lifestyle is holiness, isn't it? Come on, lifestyle is holiness, isn't it? Two-thirds of the Sermon on the Mount is relationships. Lifestyle, holiness, is full of relationships. And you know what? When the Pharisees were under law, they were full of hatred. When people are under grace, they are full of love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. Anyway, listen. Somebody said about me that if you preach, man is no longer under law. I'm referring to believers, by the way. No longer under law. And that's what the Bible says. Not Pastor Prince. Don't compliment me. I'm not that smart. I'm preaching what Paul said. He says that then might as well tell Singapore to take away all its laws. Something like that. The traffic laws and all that. Now, listening like this, you might expect that from a non-Christian. You don't expect that from a believer. Do you know what the laws are there? I thank God for the traffic laws and rules. But they're not there for transformation. They are there to protect the innocent and judge the and convict the guilty. Amen? Case in point, let's take the traffic law. 80 kilometers, 90 kilometers an hour. All right, it is there to stop accidents, but I guarantee you it has no power to change people's heart for speeding. Any of you ever passed by, you know, a place where there's a camera and they warn you there's a camera coming? It's a gem. After you pass by there, phoom. And I have seen some of you after church camp on Malaysia roads. My goodness, my family and I, we stop over for teh tarik, toilet stop and all that, and this guy's like a few hours away, we know he's a few hours away. Next thing you know, he's right in front. He's way in front. There's been some speeding going on. You ask any Singaporean, do you have a heart not to speed? The moment they get over the causeway into Singapore, they have to slow down, and they feel so constrained. And I guarantee you, it's not because they are transformed, it's because they are afraid of fine. I thank God we got a good government with good laws. And these laws are necessary. We're not talking about outward laws, folks. We're talking about how to transform the heart. Laws, man, or God, God's laws even, have no power to transform the heart. Only Jesus can transform the heart. Amen. I remember when we went for a leaders retreat at NTUC, Pasir Ris, a few years ago, and we had some break time, you know, not just preaching all the time, we had some break time, so we went to the amusement center and played Daytona racing. So we all can race at one time, and also like about 6-8 leaders were all sitting together and ready, already, you know. So we were all spared, and a few of them, it was their first time playing. We stumbled them, so they were playing. And then every time we played, first game, the same guy was last. Second game, the same guy was last. Third game, the same guy was last. So a few leaders came over to see the next game, how he played. And when we all sped from the starting flag, this guy realized that this guy was under 80 all the time. I won't mention the leader's name, because he might be listening to me. Some of us know who is it because we were there. Hey, I'm just hey, why don't you speed? He says, can speed her. Folks, the Bible says very clearly the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Are we righteous? Yes, by the blood of Jesus. The law is not for a believer. The law is for what? For the lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. And in these days we find them already. Manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, any other thing that's contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of God. So folks, if you insist to be under law, you're saying you'll not be made righteous. The law is not for a righteous person. We have Christ in us. We don't steal because instead of stealing, we give to the person. They steal from us, you know, sometimes. That's what grace does. We are overflowing. Folks, I hope you understand. We're not saying there's no such thing as standard. We are saying if you try to keep the law, the flesh combined with the law is like dynamite combined with fire. Sin will explode. And Paul says that in Romans 7. Take time to read Romans 7 and you understand. I'm not saying the law produces sin. I'm saying your flesh in contact with the law will stir in you all kinds of sin. Ever wondered why Satan never tempted Adam and Eve with murder? Satan never tempted Eve to murder Adam or tempted Adam to murder his wife. It's a good idea, you know. If Adam killed his wife, no more wife, how can the world be filled? Good idea, isn't it? Why did he tempt Eve to kill her husband? I mean, he's been tempting ever since people to kill their husband. But back then, why didn't he? It seems like Satan cannot tempt beyond the law. The only law given to the first man and woman was, of all the trees you can eat, only one tree don't eat, to show that you respect me and I'm number one in your life. Every tree means the whole globe is yours, man. You see how rich and how generous God is? And God just asked for one. Hello. Hello. And some people say, oh, why God keep that one from them? You feel like giving a good tight slap, you know? The whole world, from Alaska to the South Alaska, East, West, friend, the entire oil fields of Arab, all of Canada, Rocky Mount, everything on this earth. Don't like durian? Go to the West. All the fruit you can eat, only one tree. God said, God just asked for one. God don't ask for 90%, you know. God asked for 10%. He can ask for all 100%. 10%. 10%, a lot, you know. Pia. You don't give to God, you'll give to the devil. You pay, you know, flat tire, somebody falls sick, you pay doctors enormous amounts, man, my goodness. You still tie to the wrong person. I'd rather have his blessing on my 90%. Anyway, listen to this. Satan tempted Eve to eat from the tree that God says don't eat. The only law given was don't eat from the tree. The only law. There's no other law. The Ten Commandments was not yet given. The only law given was that. And that was the area he tempted. Why? Because Satan knows the more men try to keep the law, temptation can be found. So Christ fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the law means the law is no more over us. But then when we are free from the law, guess what? Christ is free to work in us. When Christ is free to work in us, Christ is holiness. You understand? Amen, people? Amen?
People demand, hey, you know, pastors, like I said, we face all kinds of, sometimes we don't think what we face. For example, we had a case not too long ago. A guy came into the church. A girl came into the church. Used to be a guy. But now he's a girl. And then came up to get saved. Got saved. What do you do? First week, I want to go to the toilet. Ladies don't accept. Now, he's got a problem. She's got a problem. He's got a problem. What do I do with him? Her. Shim. What do I do with Shim? You all sit down there, just listen. You think pastors don't go through this? Huh? Well, Pastor Prince, tell the person, when you come to church, you better... Thank God that person came to church. Because Jesus died for that person. He didn't just die for you. He died for that person. Thank God the person came. Thank God the person came up to the front to receive Jesus. We're not going to let this baby go to the devil. We're going to take care of this baby. And when babies don't perform well, when they are just born, they cannot walk, we don't slap them. I hope you don't do that. You know, Pastor Henry's boy can walk already. He can't walk. Pia! I send you for stem cell research. You know, folks, we don't do that even with our babies. Yet we do that with new babies. Cut your hair. It's too long. Now, I'll tell you how some pastors get out of it. Very simple. In the name of holiness, they don't like that person because it gives a bad image to the church. We want fine, decent, outwardly behavior-modified people. Genetically engineered already. So this person is, you know, if they find out where you're from New Creation Church, okay. No. So what we do is that we create an environment. I'm talking about New Creation. I'm giving us an example. We create an environment. We call it holiness. We can preach in such a way, make them feel so uncomfortable. We know we are targeting them. Our sermons are targeting them. We create an environment in the name of so-called holiness just to drive them away from church until they feel so out of place, they leave church. And then we feel relieved. And then we defend it in the name of holiness. I think we got to answer to God. As for me and this church, I don't care what you think. Yellow hair, green hair, purple hair, no hair, we also accept. Look around you, man. Too much hair also we accept. Amen. Not this pastor. I don't care what people think. You know, I'm bothered, man. Jesus didn't come for clean people. He came because we all needed a bath. And now that he washes up, clothes us, perfume us, anoint us, give us the glory of God, let's not forget where we came from. Amen, church? And then you have people saying, well, that church, you know, they have these kind of people, that kind of people. Let them say, as for me and my house, we'll love you back to wholeness. For Abraham, when he was justified by faith, do you know he lied about his wife after that? After he was justified, the chapter following, he lied about his wife when the king wanted her. Some of you say, over my dead body, man. Amen? Before you get my wife. For me, I'll say, over your dead body, man. But folks, the guy says, no, my sister. She's my sister. And Pharaoh paid him money. Abimelech, after he was justified. And folks, God was patient with Abraham until one day he executed the test above all tests. He was able to put God first. How long did it take? 30 years or 20 years plus? Rahab, when was she justified by works? Many, many years after she was justified by faith. Amen?
Well, Pastor Prince, I just don't agree. Because I tell you, the church must not be filled with people who are sinners. Hey, Pastor Prince, by the way, you must preach more on sin.
Okay, I will. I'll start with you. cures people instantly. And I'll start with you. Tell me your greatest sin first. They're struggling with right now. Oh, I'm not living to me, I'm living to be. No, start with you first. Must start with you, ma. All of a sudden, instantly cured. Okay, never mind, up to you. Well, Pastor Prince, we need more preaching like John the Baptist saying, oh, you brood of vipers, who taught you to flee from the wrath to come? Was he talking to Christians, the church? He wasn't. He was talking to people who were self-righteous, the Pharisees and all the people who rejected the Messiah. And he was there to prepare the way for the Messiah. When the Messiah came, he died for us on the cross. After that, Paul never said, you rotten, lousy. Even the Corinthian church, you know how he encouraged them? All things are yours. So don't say I'm of Apollos. I'm of Pastor Henry. All things are yours. How do you deal with sin? Know ye not your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now he could easily introduce the law by telling them, thou shalt not commit adultery. Instead of reintroducing the law, he says, know ye not your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He tells them who they are in Christ, what they have in Christ. Amen? Now let me close with this, praise the Lord. I hope you understand so far what I'm trying to say here. And once you understand it, when you read the Bible, you will know the emphasis. You will see the emphasis and you will be able to be strengthened by it. Now, real quick, let me give you an example here. Chapter 5, it says what? Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, real quick. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Now, some of us will say, yeah, there it is, Pastor. We must imitate God. That's not the way Paul preached. Paul starts with, therefore. Why is therefore there? Therefore is there because of the previous four chapters. After he got through the four chapters of telling them who they are, what they have, their wealth in Christ, then he says, therefore, in view of the fact of all these glorious things that has happened in us, be imitators of God. And not just that, be imitators of God as well-beloved children. That's the original Greek. As dear children is the well-beloved children. That's how the Amplified puts it. Well-beloved children. That means what? Realize how well-beloved you are, and then you will end up imitating God. Do you see that? Amen? A child that is well-beloved will imitate the father. Yeah, you look at any child. A child who imitates the father, that means the child knows the child is loved. Amen? So God is saying, notice the word as dear children, as well-beloved children, but instead of that we say, be imitated of God, full stop. Paul didn't say that. Paul says, therefore. Therefore is what? In view of the four chapters that have preceded. You must know the first four chapters before there can be a therefore. Imitators of God. And walk in love. He didn't just say walk in love around today. Walk in love, walk in love, walk in love. So I tried to walk in love. And the more I try to walk in love, the more I get angry with you for spoiling my walk. And that's not the focus. Notice what part did Paul preach it. And walk in love, even as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's how Paul preached it. Paul says, in view of what Christ has done, we walk in love, we walk in holiness, but we must know what he has done, how loved we are. How loved are you? You know, folks, God loved you so much, God thought nothing of the cost. He gave heaven's best. And Jesus loved you so much, he never thought of what's before him, between him and you. If it's a storm, he'll walk on the water to come to you. If it's a shameful death, he will go through it, and he has done it for you. Because he thought that you were worth it. Amen? Once you realize how much you are loved, then you can imitate him. As well-beloved children imitate their fathers. And you'll walk in love. Amen? Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Wife, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then we say like, yeah, that's it, you see. Wife, submit. Full stop. Paul didn't preach it that way. Paul didn't say, wife, submit. But the Bible says, wife, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Sometimes you find that joker very hard to submit to. But because you realize how the Lord has loved you, how precious you are to Jesus, you submit to Jesus by submitting to your husband, but as unto Jesus, knowing that he will take care of you if you submit to your husband as unto him, because you love him. And because of your attitude, he's going to do something either in you or in your husband or for the both of you. But it's not just wife submit. That is not Christianity. That is humanism. Wives, submit as unto the Lord. And then husbands. Her husband is enjoying it just now. The husband's turn. It says, husbands, in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, yes, yes. The lady says, amen. Amen, Pastor Prince. Tell it to them. Tell it to them. Tell it to them. Tell him to love me. All right, you old goat. Here it goes. Husbands, love your wives. How did Paul preach it? Not full stop after that. Even as Christ loved the church. Do you notice, folks, how he always brings in Jesus? That makes everything beautiful. Wives, submit as unto the Lord. Then, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by his word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but should be holy and without blemish. Many of us don't read all this. We just read, husband, love your wife. But the what follows is doctrine of what he did on the cross for us, what he's doing for us today. It is this that gives you the grace and the power to love your wife. I look at my wife, Wendy, and I think, if I just make myself love her out of willpower, there's going to be a time I'll be angry with her. Because it's all me. If I realize, if I'm angry with her, whatever, there could be a moment of silence, but I turn back to Jesus, and I realize how much Jesus loved me. And next time I can hear him saying, son, I love you. Even right now you're angry, I love you. And I realize he has gone to the cross for my sins and rose again for my justification. I realize, and I think, well, actually I'll forgive her, but I let her suffer a bit, a few more hours. Because if I forgive her too fast, she won't learn. So let her suffer for a while. And then Jesus says, well, son, do I do the same to you? Would you like me to let you suffer a while to learn your lesson before I restore you? Oh, no, 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 no. Then, husband, love your wife as the way I love you. Okay. How about a lesson? Then the Lord says, how about your lesson? Okay. Lessons are learned when someone is loved, much more than without love. So, Lord, or whatever she needs to learn, I leave the results to you. You got it, son? Your part is to love, not to give lessons. Yes, sir. But I'll have no strength to love her without knowing how much I'm loved by him. And then he says, he sanctified and cleansed her with the washing of water by his word, that he might present to her a glorious church. That means the way he talked to her, to his bride. Have you noticed the way Jesus talked to his church? He never says to his church, you ugly thing. Never. It's always, dearly beloved, beloved, now are we the sons of God. He calls the church kings and priests. He calls the church a glorious church in this same passage. He might present to himself a glorious church. So, I learned. Jesus used love words on me. Jesus encouraged me. That's the way I love Wendy. Amen. Now, am I always in the flow? No. When I get out of the flow, I must remind myself how much I'm loved. We love because he first loved us. Do you realize that, folks? We as human beings, we are just vessels. If we're not filled, there's no spout where the glory comes out. We are, here is my spout, and here is my... You know that little... Okay, never mind. Praise the Lord. Once you have a daughter, all these things come out, you know? Here is my snout, and here is my... Whatever, you know, you pour it out, something like that. You know, you pour it out. Pastor Henry, you know that song or not? Walking Concordance, don't have it in its concordance. Yeah, so when you are filled with his love, then you are able to pour it to others. Amen? Amen? And notice, the way he loved his church, he used his words to present her to himself a glorious church. Wow. The Lord knows how to use words to cleanse us. Now, I don't understand women sometimes. For some reason, they can feel discouraged. For some reason, they can feel depressed. They can feel like rejected, as sensitive. You know? And if, when they're in this kind of mood, what do? Well, the Bible says you can cleanse her from all those feelings with your words. Just by talking to her. You can actually, your words are like water. That's what the Bible says. Husband love, that's how Jesus loves the church. When we feel depressed, he comes, fear thou not, for I am with you. When you are downcast, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He uses his words to wash away our depression, to wash away our oppression, to wash away our condemnation. And we have to use our words to wash away our wife's feelings of inferiority or whatever. Not use words to condemn. He doesn't use his words to condemn, right? They might present to himself a glorious church. I tell you what, a good example you can find the way Jesus loves his church is Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. One of these Bible studies night, I want to do the whole book of Song of Solomon. How about that? You will see how Jesus loves the church. He looks at the church and say, there is no spot in thee. You're altogether beautiful. It's there in Song of Solomon. Hoo-wah. A woman's feeling can soar, man, when the Lord tells you that there's no spot in you. You're altogether lovely. Why? Because he has put on her his perfection. And he sees his beauty on her. Amen? Your eyes are like dove's eyes. I'm quoting from Song of Solomon. Your teeth are fitly set, like sheep bearing twins that come up from the washing. Thy neck is like the strong tower of David, upon which hang the shields of his mighty men. You know what? We're going to preach on it one day, amen? And all these typologies are beautiful. Beautiful expressions. God used David's tower for the woman's neck. You understand David, God's beloved. You see the typology is so beautiful. Amen? You don't understand. You say, what? Neck like tower. Then you imagine the Eiffel Tower, you know, kind of thing. You know? The Bible is so beautiful, folks. But I hope you understand. We don't have time to look at the rest. You look at masters. It says, real quick, chapter 6, born servants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Employees, honor your boss, submit to your boss, but not as unto him, as unto Christ. Not with eye service. Some people teach you, you know, come to work before your boss and never leave before him. All this is teachings on eye service. It's not from the heart. Even your boss is not around, or he's on a flight to another place. You still work hard because you're working unto Jesus. And I'm telling you, if your boss cannot appreciate you, the one you're serving will, and he will either replace the boss or cause your boss heart to move in favor towards you. And next verse says, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Whether he's a slave or he's a free employee, the Lord will reward him. So, you know, where's the motivation to work hard and to honor our boss and all that? We look at the joker's face, we don't feel like doing it. But if we love Jesus, we realize how much Jesus loves us. We have a relationship with Jesus. We submit to our boss as to the Lord. It's for him. But we don't want to tell him, my boss, it's not you, no. I let you know, it's not you, no. It's Jesus, no. I tell you first, okay? Don't do that. And I'm here to tell you, folks, I don't know how many times I've read testimonies of people, God either replaced them, another boss spots them, they rise to the level. I'm telling you, because they're the boss above all boss. Notice how Paul, when he encourages them to do all this, he always brings in Jesus. It's not just say, submit to your boss. That is wrong. That is legalistic. But Paul brings in Jesus. And then he tells them there's a reward. And then last of all, we close with this. And you masters, you boss, you employers, do the same things to them. Your employees, giving up threatening. But if I don't threaten them, they'll not learn. Trust me. Treat them like you treat me. Don't forget, the Lord says, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Look up here. So if your employer, don't forget, there's someone higher than you. He says, keep Jesus before you all the time. When Jesus is before you, lifestyle is a flow. It's not a work, it's a flow. Loving your wife, the more you try, the harder it is. But if you have a relationship with Jesus, then your wife will say, what's wrong with you, man? Because you're so loving. Women are funny, aren't they? Folks, I don't know about you, but I just preach myself happy. And I pray in Jesus' name that you'll value what Christ did for you on the cross. Above all else, value the knowledge of Jesus. Can you see that? How Paul is trying to bring that home. How lifestyle flows out of that. How all our lifestyle flows out of. We have a successful marriage or a blessed business, whatever it is. It flows out of the knowledge of Jesus. Can you see it, church? Can you see it, church? Unless you learn to rest well in what Christ has done, you'll never be able to walk. Amen? Hallelujah. Father, I thank you for this precious people, Lord. Your people, your bride, your church. I thank you, Father, that you have loved them with an everlasting love, each one of them. Whatever struggles they are going through, just like the bitter waters of Marah, we throw the cross into it. We bring Jesus into it. Like the poison pot of Elisha's sons of the prophets, there was poison in the pot, but Elisha threw in the meal offering, Jesus. We bring Jesus into our situation. King of kings, Lord of lords, you are the source of power for every husband to love their wife. Redeemer, wonderful counselor, you are the inspiration behind every wife's submission. And because we are loving as you and submitting as unto you, you will take care of us. We know you, Lord. We know your love. You will watch over your own. You'll make sure that in our submission, we are not taken advantage of. Because we are submitting as unto you. Employees will be diligent in their work, not for the sake of making money, but because they love you and they represent you at your workplace. And they are working as unto you. And Father, we forbear threatening, bringing up our children. We bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus. We love them, Father, as you have loved us. We care and nourish them as you have cared and nourished us. And I thank you, Father, for your presence tonight. What a wonderful presence. Sweet presence of